Got to wrap up this series that we've been in for this last year. And so if you have the little outline, want to take that out of your program. If you're going to follow along electronically and you have the Bible YouVersion app, you can click on events, find ACC, and follow along there. Today, we're finishing up this year-long series. And I've never done a series before that has spanned 12 months. And I've enjoyed being able to make our way through the Bible and really kind of unpack this objective that we've been looking at over the series. And our objective have been to reveal that from Genesis to Revelation, God's big story is that he wants to be with us and he wants us to be with him. And so back in January, we started with the book of Genesis, and from then until now, we've almost completely covered the entire Bible. Somebody pointed out we did miss Jude, so go back and read Jude so we don't totally miss that. But we finally arrived at the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. Now, when we come to the book of Revelation, I found two very different responses to the book. People are either really drawn to it and they want to get in and study it, or others would just kind of rather avoid it altogether. And yet it remains one of the most requested topics to be taught on or to be preached about. And I think that's because most people would like to have an idea about what the future holds. And Revelation talks a lot about the future. And so I want to introduce the book with the final video from that excellent resource that we've been using, the Bible Project, for one last time. Go ahead and watch.
The book of the Revelation of Jesus. The author of this book, which is not called Revelations, by the way, is named at the beginning. It was written by John, which could refer to the beloved disciple who wrote the gospel and the letters of John, or it could be a different John, a messianic Jewish prophet who traveled about and taught in the early church. Whichever John it was, he makes clear in the opening paragraph what kind of book he has written. He calls it, first of all, a revelation or apocalypse. The Greek word is apokalypsis, and it refers to a type of literature very familiar to John's readers from the Hebrew scriptures and from other popular Jewish texts. Apocalypses recounted a prophet's symbolic dreams and visions that revealed God's heavenly perspective on history and current events so that the present could be viewed in light of history's final outcome. And John says this apocalypse is a prophecy, which means it's a word from God spoken through a prophet to God's people, usually to warn or comfort them in a time of crisis. By calling this book a prophecy, John's saying that it stands in the tradition of the biblical prophets and is bringing their message to a climax. And this apocalyptic prophecy was sent to real people that John knew. The book opens and closes as a circular letter that was sent to seven churches in the ancient Roman province of Asia. Now, seven is a meaningful number for John. It's a symbol of completeness based on the seven-day Sabbath cycle in the Old Testament. And John has woven sevens into every single part of this book. Now, with this opening, John has given us clear guidance about how he wants us to understand this book. Jewish apocalypse is communicated through symbolic imagery and numbers. It is not a secret predictive code about the timing of the end of the world. Rather, John is constantly using these symbols that are drawn from the Old Testament, and he expects his readers to go discover what the symbols mean by looking up the text he's alluding to. Also, the fact that it's a letter means that John is actually addressing the situation of these first century churches. And so while this book has much to say to Christians of later generations, the book's meaning must first be anchored in the historical context of John's time, place, and audience.
All right, just a reminder, if you want to go back and make use of this resource, you can find it at readscripture.org, thebibleproject.com. It's all free and a great way just to introduce yourself to a book as you're reading through it again. A lot of great information there. There also is actually even a Read Scripture app for your iPhone or your Android if you want to have it all on there, and you can follow along and use that as well. But as we get to the book of Revelation to wrap things up, a guy by the name of Fred Craddock has an interesting way to describe the books in the New Testament. He says it's kind of like walking down this neighborhood street. And of course, the Gospels are first, and they're well-lit, familiar, and very friendly territory. Next comes Paul's letter, still friendly, but as you move through the epistles, the shadows begin to grow deeper and the houses more neglected. 2 Peter, 1 John, 3 John, and then Jude. And suddenly down at the end of the street, shrouded in darkness, stands the frightening haunted house of Revelation. And let's face it, the book of Revelation contains some scary stuff. There's bizarre images of strange creatures, this beast, with 10 horns, stars falling from the heavens, a great red dragon with 7 heads, the number 666, bowls full of sulfur, people eating scrolls, bottomless pits, dragons, the 4 horses of the apocalypse, some very strange stuff indeed. And that's kind of how the book of Revelation comes at you. It comes with images and numbers and symbols and sounds, and it comes pretty fast, and there's always something different, and so it can be kind of hard to keep up. And so I know a lot of people, having read the book of Revelation, have kind of scratched their head and said, wow, what was that? Even Jerome, one of the early church fathers, said, Revelation has as many mysteries as it does words. And that might be part of the reason why no other book in the Bible has created more obsession and strange teaching and wild speculation than Revelation, which is why some people would just altogether rather avoid it. I would encourage you not to. You need to read the book of Revelation, if not for any other reason than to be able to be blessed. Of all of the books in the Bible, the only one that includes the promise of a blessing is the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, verse 3, it says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. But when you are reading through the book of Revelation, I want to encourage you to keep 3 ground rules for Revelation in mind if you're going to really be able to make it through. The first ground rule would be this: do not expect to fully understand it. Don't expect to fully understand it. For centuries, theologians and biblical scholars have attempted to try to explain the full meaning of the book of Revelation, and yet they've come to all this wide variety of ideas and concepts and perceptions. And so I'm sorry, because if you came here today hoping to leave with a clear and complete understanding of the book of Revelation, you're going to be a little bit underwhelmed by today's message. And I think partly we need to recognize that Revelation, as you saw, was not written to be explanatory. In fact, if you look at the way it's written, I think I would call it either it is a prophetically poetic or poetically prophetic kind of a book. And the problem is it's filled with prophecy, and anytime we deal with prophecy, we do better understanding it when we look back at what happened than when we try to look forward and guess what's going to happen. In fact, remember when Jesus was on this earth, he told them prophetically things that were going to happen to them, and the disciples didn't even recognize it till they actually looked back and said, oh, that's what he was talking about. Well, when we come to the book of Revelation, people want to say, well, let's try to figure out now what it means, and that's part of our challenge. And then on top of that, John is given this task of describing really the behind-the-scenes look at the end of the world from a totally spiritual perspective. And one person said, because of that, John had to ransack the Greek language for all the metaphors that he could find in an attempt to try to communicate this incredible vision that he was given. And with all of these very vivid metaphors, he paints these pictures that can kind of conjure up some wild images, powerful images. A lamb that is innocent and vulnerable, a lion that is fierce and noble, and a dragon that is frighteningly large and evil. And these images are actually meant to stir something in our hearts. But sometimes, in our attempt to try to figure out or explain the symbols, we've lost some sight of what God is really trying to communicate. That brings us to ground rule number 2, and that would be try to grasp the big picture rather than the tiny detail. We can get so consumed with just the tiny details that we miss the big picture. In a Revelation series a number of years ago, pastor and teacher John Ortberg wanted to give his listeners an example of how symbols can convey a message. And so he asks them to imagine reading the following paragraph on the sports page of the Chicago Tribune in the winter of 1999. So that's kind of our setting. Here's the paragraph. The bull, which once ruled the earth for 72 months, has suffered a mighty fall. For at the end of 72 months, the great right horn of the bull, whose number is 20 and 3, let the reader understand, departed. And so did the great left horn of the bull. Then the third horn of the bull, which was pierced in many places and dressed like a woman, likewise departed. Then all the beasts of the earth, the hornets and the timber wolves, came and devoured the flesh of the bull, and the glory of the mighty bull was laid low. Now, if you lived in Chicago in the winter of 99, what sport would he be writing about? Basketball, you bet. And those were the horns that he was describing. And if we wanted to, we could get all hung up on what is the imagery? What does it mean if it's a left horn or the right horn or the piercings or the numbers or all of those kinds of things? And just what exactly does that detail mean rather than capturing the big picture? Which leads us to the last important ground rule when you study the book of Revelation. And that is we need to focus on how the story ends. Because it's leading up to this incredible ending. And so that's where we want to focus. John was writing to people enduring intense persecution. From the very beginning, the Jews had targeted the heretical Christians. And while Roman persecution of Christians had not yet become an empire-wide policy, it was still real and rampant, especially for those who refused to participate in emperor worship. Believers who declined to say their Roman pledge of allegiance by offering a pinch of incense and then pronouncing Caesar as Lord were viewed by the empire as treasonous. They could lose their friends, their jobs, and even their lives. And John himself had actually been exiled to the prison island of Patmos, where he received this life-changing vision. And the vision was given because faith is deciding to put God between you and your circumstances. That's really what faith is. It's putting God between you and your circumstances. But you might not have the courage to do that until you know how the story ends. And so God wants you to know how his story ends, because when you know how the story ends, it's easier to make it through the difficult chapters of your life. I remember a few years ago reading one of my favorite books of all time, and it was written by an individual named Louis Zamperini, and it was entitled The Devil at My Heels. Now, some of you might have heard his story in either the book or the movie called Broken. And that was a biography written by another person, but Louis Zamperini actually wrote his own autobiography and called it The Devil at My Heels. And I was so glad I read the autobiography, because I thought, he has to make it through this story because he writes it at the end. And so at least I can tell how the story ends. He made it through, and that's what we need to remember. And so probably the best summary that I've ever heard on the main takeaways from the book of Revelation are really very simple. There's just three of them. Number one, God's team wins. That's the main takeaway. Number two, pick a team to be on. And number three, don't be stupid about which team you pick to be on, because there's one that wins. And it really is that simple when you come to the book of Revelation. One thing that almost no one argues about after reading the book of Revelation is that ultimate victory belongs to God. And all of us have been given a choice. We can choose to be on God's team or the opposing team. And you've got to wonder why anyone would be foolish enough to choose to be on the losing team, but there are people that is their decision. But what Revelation really does for us is to help all of us be able to clarify what we need to believe about God. And that's probably the most important thing of all, because what you believe about God is literally the most important thing about you, because it determines how you respond to life based on that belief in God. Now, a couple of years ago, I actually did an entire series on what I called faith anchors. And I shared that there were five faith anchors that help us maintain perspective in a world of uncertainty. And that's what we really need today, is to have some perspective. And so these faith anchors are these key beliefs that we hold on to about God that anchor us when life gets a little bit scary, as it does from time to time. Now, two of these five faith anchors we should already have a pretty good grasp on because of the time we've spent reading through the New Testament, and we learn about these so much in the New Testament. And so the first one is this: I believe God loves me. When you really believe God loves you, it makes a huge difference in your life. And we know that God's love is unconditional, and it's already been displayed for us and communicated to us in Christ. So I hope you know today that there's nothing you can do to make God love you more, nothing you can do to make him love you less. And when I truly believe that God loves me, I can rest in the assurance that I have nothing to prove. I have nothing to prove. When I know God loves me for sure, I'm able to be freed from the performance treadmill of trying to attempt to earn God's love, because I know he already loves me. The second faith anchor that we should know about too is this: I believe God is gracious. He is filled with grace. And that's why through Christ, every sin I've ever committed or will commit has already been forgiven in Christ. And when I truly believe that, I can rest in the assurance that I have nothing to hide. Because whatever sin I've committed, if I'm willing to repent and yield myself to God, he is more than willing to forgive, so I don't have to hide from him as if I even could hide. But, you know, that's what sin often does. And so those are the first two. And while the next three are really not absent from other books in the Bible, I want to just remind you, they are clearly communicated, described, and displayed in the metaphorical language of the book of Revelation. And so what we see, Revelation actually provides this huge exclamation point to each of these next three faith anchors, the first of which being this: I believe God is sovereign. I believe God is sovereign. And the reason that's so important to believe and trust that God is sovereign is because there are actually going to be times when it looks like he isn't. And haven't there been times when we look at the world and it says, wow, it really seems like the other side is winning, which has the tendency to kind of create a little bit of fear inside of us. John, who's the writer of Revelation, had been exiled to really the barren prison isle of Patmos because of his faith. And when he was writing this, he was actually the last of the 12 apostles living. All the rest had been martyred. And so there had to be within him this kind of sense of fear and defeat. And so it often appeared that Satan maybe was the one who had dominion. It appeared that the dragon was winning and that the beast coming up out of the abyss was actually going to prevail. It looked like the church maybe could easily well have perished. And then John has this vision, where he encounters this being who declares in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then just a little bit later, we read, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Now, you know, it's one thing to be able to make a claim like that, but it's another thing to actually be able to back it up. And that's exactly what happens. As you read through Revelation, you will continue to encounter the sovereignty of God over and over again until it all, I think, finally culminates in this epic battle that is described in chapter 20, where this huge army gathers to march against God and his forces. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 9, it says, this army marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city where he lives. And before we go on and see how it happened, man, it sounds like it's going to be epic. It was not an epic battle at all. It wasn't even any kind of contest. Because notice what it says. Oh, fire came down from heaven, just devoured him. Just like that, it's all over. No big deal, right? You know why it was not a big deal? Because God is sovereign. And so just like that, it was done. And the message of Revelation is that God is sovereign, and so it's not over till he says it's over, and he will be the one who directly authors how it's going to end. And see, we need to remember that. You know, when Jesus was put into the grave, the disciples couldn't believe it. They thought, what happened? Jesus could do everything. But we remember he was put in the grave because God had a plan. And because he was still fully sovereign, the ending to that chapter of the story had Jesus walking out of the grave alive, because God is sovereign. Which is why we need to trust this, no matter how bad things get here on this earth. Folks, God is still sovereign. And he's already revealed to us that it might actually get worse before it gets better. And we're going to have to be ready for that. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to his young apprentice, Timothy, He just goes ahead and shares, hey, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus is going to be persecuted. You're going to go through some suffering. And then he says, well, evildoers and imposters go from bad to what? To worse. What? It's going to get worse? Yes, deceiving and being deceived. But here's the power of this. When I truly believe God is sovereign, I really ultimately have nothing to fear. Because God is in control. See, you and I today, we might get anxious about who's running this country, but we don't ever have to be concerned about who's ultimately in charge of the universe, especially this world. And you see, in the craziness of today's world, hopefully we can find our equilibrium in the sovereignty of God. He's in charge. Do you know the most often repeated command in the Bible is what? Fear not. Why are we supposed to fear not? Well, because God's in charge. And having faith in the sovereignty of God, I need to explain, doesn't mean not experiencing fear. It does mean that when we experience any kind of fear, we simply remember that God is sovereign, and so we trust him. Here's a great example. In the book of Psalms, the psalmist was going through a pretty rough time. He writes and says, be merciful to me, my God, for my enemies are in hot pursuit. All day long, they press their attack. My adversaries pursue me all day long. In their pride, they are attacking me. Sounds like it's a bit of a conundrum there. But he chooses and says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, and I'm not afraid. Because God's sovereign. So what can mortals really do to me? See, when our world appears to be falling apart, and maybe yours is, we need to be trusting God more, not less. And it's one of the reasons why I don't believe that Revelation was actually written to kind of provide a roadmap to the end of time, but instead it was literally given as a reminder to God's people that no matter what dispensation we may find ourselves in, that God is still in control regardless of how awful things might look at the moment. The world is going to end on God's terms with him in charge. And see, when you believe God is sovereign and you're on his team, there really is nothing to fear. And then the fourth faith anchor is saying, I believe that God is just. Now, that can be a little bit of a challenge because we live in a world, I think, that is filled with rampant injustices. It's all around us. So one of the reasons why I think I actually kind of enjoy those movies where the bad guys end up getting what they have coming to them in the end. I'm kind of like, yes, justice is done. And we might be looking at our world today and thinking, wow, when will we see justice? Well, you know that we're not the only ones that are wondering that. Because in the book of Revelation, there's this incredible picture in Revelation chapter 6. Where John writes, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. And see, we can get caught up in the imagery too much, but just hear the story. Because of the word of God and the testimony that they maintained, they simply had spoke about Christ and yet were killed for it. And they called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge their blood? Notice they started out in saying, sovereign Lord. And see, like them, I think we wonder how long. And we're actually given a little bit of an answer to that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul's writing to some believers there, and he wants to just reaffirm this whole idea. And so he just literally says, God is just. And he is going to pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. And this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. And that's what we see described in Revelation. And then it goes on to say, he will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of God and from the glory of his might. And so when I believe God is just, then I know evil will be punished and the innocent will be vindicated. And so while it might take a while, I trust that. And Revelation actually provides some of the details of when and how this is all going to occur. Revelation reveals that whatever bad is happening in this world, the evil that is responsible for it will be held accountable, beginning with the one who is the author of evil himself. Do you know Satan always knows exactly where he's going to spend eternity? Because it's clearly written for us in the Bible in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. It says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever," which is what they deserve. And so there are times when it's going to look like there will be no justice. But Revelation makes it clear that evil will be punished and the innocent will be vindicated. And that brings us to the last of these anchors that we see in the book of Revelation. And this faith anchor says, "I believe God is faithful." I believe God is faithful. Now, as we've read through the Bible, I hope that you've seen the faithfulness of God again and again. When he makes a promise, he always keeps it. That's what celebrating Christmas is about, a promise that God made, what God says he will do when the time is right. And see, when I truly believe that God is faithful, then I begin to understand that, you know, ultimately I have nothing to dread. Now, I may have to go through some hard times, some difficult times, some challenging times, but ultimately where I'm going to end is nothing to dread. See, when you dread something, that's not something that you look forward to. And fortunately, the book of Revelation describes our ultimate future in heaven as a place where there will be absolutely nothing to dread. I don't know if you heard the story about this elderly couple actually died in their sleep after long lives, found themselves in heaven. And after greeting them, St. Peter, that guy's going to be busy because he's greeting everybody in heaven. St. Peter took them on this tour of heaven. And they're walking along streets of gold and marveling at all the paradise around them. And finally, this old man turns to his wife and angrily says, "Millie, we could have been here 15 years ago if you hadn't made us eat all that stupid oat bran and wheat germ and low-fat food. We could have gotten here a long time ago." The Bible says when we get to heaven, we will live in a new world, a beautiful city, where there's no law enforcement and no lonely nights and no hospitals or hotels, no cemeteries or sadness, no prisons or pain, no nightmares or even nighttime at all, and we will be basking in God's glory forever. I think Mark Batterson, author and pastor, he says it so well. God doesn't promise us happily ever after. He promises us much more than that, happily forever after. And one of the pictures that we get in Revelation is found in chapter 21, where it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them.'" Remember, we've been trying to see in the Bible how God's big story is that he wants to be with us and he wants us to be with him. There it is. He says, "They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And as he is with them, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And that's just one glimpse of heaven provided in the book of Revelation. There are many others. And when you believe that God is faithful, you begin to understand, you know, ultimately, I really don't have anything to dread in this life. Now, we've just gotten through reading through the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, I think we often read about what I would say is the disappointing faith of the people of God. I mean, they should have trusted God, but they just didn't trust him. And it's interesting because in Psalm 106, we're actually given a little explanation for why that happened. It says, "But they soon forgot what he had done, and they didn't wait for his plan to unfold." And I think to myself, you know what? That maybe could trip me up sometimes too. That I forget what God has done, and I don't wait for his plan to unfold. Now see, unfortunately, they didn't have the book of Revelation so that they could know the rest of the story like we do, because it hadn't yet been revealed. Well, now it's all been revealed to us, and we need to make sure that we remember and patiently wait for his plan to unfold as he's promised. Because I don't know about you, but heaven sounds like it's going to be the best thing that ever happened to us. And I believe it's going to happen because God is sovereign, and that we're going to be justified through Jesus Christ, and then we're going to experience the joy of heaven. And so let me just remind you as we close, what the book of Revelation tells us is everything is going to be okay in the end. It's not going to look like that a lot of times, but everything is going to be okay in the end. And so if it's not okay for you right now, it's not the end. That day's coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the book of Revelation is one of those books that are really just kind of a challenge, because we read it and we walk away and we wonder, what exactly were you saying? Help us to be drawn to the power of its story and the message that it delivers about ultimately what this world is coming to. It's coming to an end, but it's an end that we can trust, knowing that you're sovereign, knowing that you have the plan already laid out, and it will be carried out in your time and in your way. Father, I thank you for the picture in the book of Revelation of the scroll that was sealed, and no one was worthy to open the seal, to break the seal, except for one, that Lamb, who is worthy. Help us today to put our faith and trust in you and in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.